If you have a Bible, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Our first reading is going to be taken from Isaiah chapter 50 and from verses 4 to 10. Isaiah 50 and from verses 4 to 10. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Our second reading is taken from Luke in chapter 9 and verse 51. It's a parallel verse to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We have a wood-burning stove in our front room. And as we were looking at how we were going to install the stove, we came to realise how much it would cost to install the stove if we paid somebody to do it. So rather than doing that, we decided, and we, meaning me, that we would install it ourselves. My dad is very handy, and he was either blackmailed or willingly agreed, I can't remember which one it was, to help me with that. So we bought all the things online. They arrived, we stored them away for the day where we were going to install our stove. And that day came. I was hoping for sunny weather and nice blue skies. I'd agreed to go up on the roof and put the flue liner down, and my dad was going to stand at the bottom and pull a rope attached to the flue liner, and together we could bring it down. As the more agile of the two, by a small degree, I agreed I'd go up on the roof and do that side of things and give my dad the privilege of standing in a nice warm front room. Now, as I said, I was hoping for lovely warm weather, blue skies, a nice gentle breeze maybe. Unfortunately, the day that arrived was anything but that. It was tipping it down. There was a lashing rain. There was grey skies. There was quite a strong wind. And needless to say, I wasn't looking forward to the prospect of going on our slate roof in that weather. However, we'd said we're going to do it. My dad arrived nice and early, and we had a bit of a health and safety discussion, which was something to the effect of, shall we do it? It might be a bit slippery. Shall we still carry on with it? That was my comment. And my dad's comment was, yes, stop being soft. So we set out to do it. But to prolong it slightly, and hopefully the weather was going to change a bit, I made a brew and we sat down together, discussed how we were going to achieve it. And eventually steeled myself to the task ahead, went outside, put the ladder up. And the first couple of rungs, I was fine. I can do this. I'm determined to do it. Determined to see this task ahead. The second or third or fourth rung was a bit less confident, and I began to think, the ladder's on the gutter at the top of the slope of our roof. How am I going to get off the ladder onto the roof itself? And I slowly began to realise, as the rungs went further and further up, that actually what I'd have to do is step over the gutter without anything to hold onto a wet, slippery slate roof. Now, at that point, my resolve to do what we'd set out to do began to crumble a little bit. And by the time I was at the top, it had totally failed me. The thing I wanted to do was get down as fast as possible and forget the whole exercise. So that's what I did. Came down as soon as I could, and my resolve, my determination, had completely failed. So the only thing left to do was send my dad up, which I did. So that is an example of how our determination to do things can fail us. Now, in my case, it was a simple thing. It was putting a flue liner down so we could have a stove. It can often be far more serious, can't it? As believers, we can determine to combat and defeat sin in our lives, and we can fail. We can determine to perform a certain work or service for God, and we can fail. Now, before we carry on, I just want to perhaps clarify how these two texts relate to each other. Isaiah 50 verse 7, we know that it's our Saviour speaking there, it's the Messiah. And we know that from verse 6, it says, the speaker says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Who else can that be but the Saviour? So in verse 7, where the same speaker goes on to say, therefore I have set my face like a flint, that is Jesus speaking. And it's highly probable, as Luke wrote the verses in chapter 9 that we just looked at, that he had those words in mind. And we'll turn and read those again. And he writes that he, which is Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So these two verses are very, very linked. And I'm sure that Luke, as we said, was perhaps inspired by the Spirit with the words of Isaiah. Now we're going to look today at how Jesus determined to obey his Father's will. It was a determined obedience that Jesus set out to obey his Father's will to go to Jerusalem. We're going to look at how that determination was tested, how that determination was sustained, and also how it applies to us. Now the reasons for doing that are that if we look at how Jesus' determination was tested to obey his Father, it will hopefully encourage us in our testing when we try to obey God in our lives. If we look at how his determination was sustained, it will give us that encouragement that we can sustain and we can obey. Our determination does not have to fail. And finally, we're looking at how Jesus' determination applies to us. That should give us such a greater love for our Saviour. It should give us the determination to obey him after all he's done for us. So before we actually look at the first point, which is how his determination was tested, what awaited him at Jerusalem? What awaited him there? Well, ultimately, we read in Luke 9:51, it was his time to be received up. It was Jesus' time to be ascended, and ultimately that would lead to his joy. So at Jerusalem, the ultimate sight that Jesus had in his view was his joy, his ascension, his glorification, and that of his people, the salvation of his people. But the road, as so often it is with our walk as well, the road to our joy is a suffering road. It's a tempted road. It's a road where we have to have a determined obedience to see through what we've been called to do. So moving to our first point, how was Jesus' determination tested? Well, it was in many ways tested. We know his whole life was one of testing, obedience, and suffering. But I'd like to consider four ways in particular that Jesus' determined obedience was tested. Now, the first way is through Satan himself. And we could say, rightly so, that all of Jesus' testing was a result of Satan. We know that there was nothing within Jesus, as there is with us, that would have tested him or tempted him. He was without inner corruption. There was nothing within Jesus that would have tempted him. So in that sense, all of his testings, all of his temptations were from without, they were from Satan. But one particular example, which I think is very telling, is the one we find in Luke chapter 4. We find three there, and it's the temptation where Satan comes to Jesus and says, look at the world. Look at all the glory and authority of the world. If you will just bow down to me just once, just one act of worship to me, I will give you all that authority and all that glory. And in doing that, was it that Satan was tempting him to get all the glory and authority without the shame and the suffering of the cross? As a man, that would have tempted Jesus, surely. But did he falter? Did his determination begin to crumble? Absolutely not. We know from Luke chapter 4 and verse 8 that Jesus rebuked to Satan was, "Get behind me. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus had eyes for his Father's glory and not no other. Let us have the same mind in us, that we will have eyes only for the glory, for the joy, for the worship of our Saviour, our God. It may be that we think that's too high a cost. It may be that we think that obedience, that determined obedience, will cost me too much. Let's remember the words of Jesus: "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" Let us give Jesus, Satan, no foothold in any temptation that we may encounter. We can be tempted, and we are tempted day by day, and sometimes powerfully tempted to turn aside from the course that we know we should be on, tempted to give in to sin, and so often we crumble. But Jesus obeyed, and his temptation was more than we could ever endure. He obeyed as a man. We should do the same. And the thing is, we can resist temptation. It's not a given that as Christians we will fall and fail when we are tempted. We submit ourselves to God through prayer, and we are ensured that if we do that and resist Satan, that he will flee from us. So firstly, Jesus was tempted by Satan himself. And secondly, and this one's perhaps much more subtle, he was tempted by his family and friends. Think of the incident where his family saw the crowds coming to him, flocking to him, and they thought he was insane. They wanted to bind him up, restrain him. They presumed his zeal for God was actually a weakness in his mind. Think of the sufferings predicted by Jesus himself and how Peter begins to rebuke him. He tells Peter what's going to happen exactly. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You will never be suffered, you will never suffer, you will never be lifted up off the ground, you will never bear that cross." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, we too can be tempted by family and friends, even well-meaning, believing family and friends. They can tempt us to not quite be so zealous. Just step back a little bit. Don't be so keen. Don't be so out there with your faith. Just step back a little bit. Maybe they're embarrassed by our faith, by our zeal for God. Let us not give in to the temptation of even listening to family and friends who are trying to bring us back from what God would have us do. But also let us pray for wisdom. Our God-given family and friends often are wise and they often are helpful. So let us pray for wisdom to discern the voice of Satan and the voice of Jesus. So we've seen how Jesus was tempted by Satan directly, his family and friends. And thirdly, and this is a much more powerful temptation for Christ, his anguish in the garden. Now, I think in the garden we see much more clearly than anywhere else the humanity of Jesus. It was as a man that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. It was also as a man that he sought human companionship. He asked his disciples, "Stay and watch with me." He wanted that human companionship that only other human beings can give. He wanted that fellowship, that encouragement, that support that only other human beings could give him. And what was the result of that? They failed him. 3 times they fell asleep. At that very point where Jesus needed somebody to stay and watch with him, as a man, they failed him 3 times. One hymn writer puts it, Backwards and forwards thrice he ran, as though he sought some help from man. This shows us our Saviour was fully human. It's also as a man that he sweat great drops of blood. We may be tempted to think that's poetic language, and it's not. It was probably a very rare condition and a very rare occurrence where the blood vessels hemorrhage and they mingle with sweat and blood and they pour out of the skin, they ooze out of the skin. It was a real thing that happened, and its cause is extreme distress, extreme anguish, extreme mental distress and pain. We are told that his anguish was so great that he sweat great drops of blood. Maybe that was due to the darkness, the attack of darkness, the attack of Satan, the demons that surrounded him, tempting him to turn away. Maybe it was due to the weight of sin he knew he was going to bear on that cross, the awful weight of sin, when his Father turned his face away and made him sin for his people. And it gets worse for Jesus. Not only have his disciples deserted him and left him helpless in his anguish, not only is he sweating drops of blood because he's so extremely distressed, he's betrayed into the hands of wicked men. And then his disciples fully desert him. He's just undergone that extreme anguish of soul in Gethsemane. And at the very point again where his disciples should have stayed with him and comforted him and helped him, they completely desert him. He's now left all alone with these wicked and cruel men. At any point, Jesus as God, which he is fully God, Jesus could have stopped any of those occurrences. He could have made his sorrowfulness less. He could have eased his pain. He could have destroyed those who came to take him with a word and with a thought. And he didn't. As a man, he endures all of that. As a man, he endures it all. He could have asked. He could have comforted himself. He could have commanded the angels on his own merits to come and minister to him. But what does he do? He relies on God. He resists the temptation to take things into his own hands. And he obeys his calling of God to go through with Gethsemane. And why did he do it? Well, again, the hymn writer's words, "For me, it was in the garden. For me, it was in the garden." Not for himself, not for any other than us. And he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." Let us determine to do the same. Our suffering may be great, our temptation may be great. We may think we can see a route out of this, which may even be what we think God wants for us. We may think that we can find a path that is less sorrowful, a more easy path, a straighter road. And actually, in doing that, we dishonour God. Now, there is nothing wrong with seeking to ease pain and suffering. But if that means disobeying God, then we must be steadfast in our resolve, as Jesus was, to go through with that suffering. So we've seen how Jesus was tempted by Satan. We've seen how he was tempted by his family and his friends. We've seen how he was tempted in the garden. And finally, and this is where it all surely hinges on, his suffering on the cross. And we cannot fully know what that meant for Jesus. There is no way we can imagine what that meant for Jesus. We can be in dark places as believers. We can be, as it were, in the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you. And we often are, some more than others. But we cannot know what Jesus suffered on the cross. We do know, physically, that the crucifixion was intended to be a prolonged agonizing death by asphyxiation. We do know that the crucifixion was intended to be a humiliating death. It wasn't a death in private. It was a death where all the world would stand and watch and jeer and mock and scorn. Jesus goes through with it. And even more so, that there was an opportunity on the cross for Jesus to come down, which he resisted. There's also a much more subtle opportunity. He could have stayed on the cross, but made it slightly less painful for him. He was offered two types of wine. And the first type was mixed with myrrh. and that would have dulled his senses just slightly, took the edge off the pain. And Jesus refuses that wine. Now the second type of wine was a sour wine, and that was intended to revive the victim and ultimately prolong the experience of pain and suffering. And Jesus accepts that wine. He is determined in all its fullness to bear that physical pain on the cross. And he goes through with it to the very end. Now finally, the spiritual pain and agony of Jesus on the cross. And this is where our thought, our mind, our experience completely fails us. If you look at Solomon's words of wisdom in Proverbs 18 and 14, it tells us, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Physical pain is one thing, but any of us who've experienced spiritual agony will know that is a different thing entirely. It is far beyond physical pain, however great that may be. The words of Spurgeon, commenting on the physical and spiritual pain of Christ on the cross: no mortal tongue can ever fully set them forth. Jehovah had permitted him to stand in the place of guilty men, and finding him there, where the actual sinner should have been, he smote him. It was necessary that there should be concentrated into those strokes all the punishment that was due to the vast mass of guilt which was laid upon the great sin bearer. And therefore, Christ bore, and I cannot put it better than in Hart's words, he bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. He bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. He was at the very limit of his experience, the very limit of his tolerance for agony and pain. And that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, was the concentration of the very essence of misery and woe. Now, as we've said, if this death, if this agony of physical agony and the spiritual agony was carried out in a private room, if it was carried out away from the mocking world, that would be one thing, but it wasn't. It was carried out in front of these people who mocked him, they ridiculed him, they scorned him. From top to bottom, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, and even the thieves that were next to him. From the greatest to the least, the whole world was set against Christ on the cross. And he could have come down at any point. With a thought, he could have healed himself, walked off that cross, and completely destroyed those who scorned him. But he didn't. He was determined to obey God's will. Until he could say, it is finished. Philippians 2 verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient to that extent, and as his children, as those who were his friends and his brothers, we must also be obedient even to that point. We will never fully experience what Christ suffered. We can't, and by his grace we don't need to. But as believers, surely, meditating upon what he suffered should stir us to a zeal to obey our Saviour, resist temptation, and carry out the service or the work he's given us. So we've seen how his determination was tested by Satan, by his family and friends, his anguish in the garden, and his suffering on the cross. So secondly, how was it sustained? How was his determined obedience sustained? I think, particularly in Reformed circles, Reformed evangelical circles, we are dogmatic, and rightly so, about the divinity of Christ. He was fully God, and there is no doubt whatsoever about that. However, I do think sometimes we minimise his humanity. And as we ask the question, how he was sustained in his determination, we may be tempted to say, well, he was God. So of course he could sustain his determination to obey God, his Father. But it was largely as a man, anointed by the Spirit of God, that Jesus obeyed and determined to obey. And those same resources that sustained his obedience are accessible to us today. So what are those resources? What things can we use which Jesus himself used to sustain his obedience? Well, firstly, we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 50 now and looking at verse 4. Firstly, he knew God's will. We read in verse 4 of Isaiah 50, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Jesus Christ was learned. He studied the scripture. He knew God's will. He knew what it was more than any man to be taught by the Spirit of God. And we too can be taught by God's Spirit. But that is not going to happen if we simply will it to happen and pray it to happen and do nothing ourselves to make that happen. We hear that he had the tongue of the learned, but he also had his ear open. He had his ear open to what God had said to him and would say to him and did say to him. We too must have our ear open to what God says to us through his word. It's important to remember as well that we can only follow God's will for our lives if we know it. We cannot follow something we don't know. So if we are expecting to obey God and be in God's will, and we are not reading his word, praying for him to enlighten us through it, then there is no way we are going to know what God's will is for us. And thus we can't obey it. So let us determine to know God's will, to hear it, and to obey it. We can pray to God that he will do that for each one of us who know him as our Saviour. And secondly, it is very clear from verse 8 of Isaiah 50 that Jesus had a clear conscience. A clear conscience. His conscience is that clear as somebody who walked perfectly before God and men that he's able to say, "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together." He invites those who will contend with him to come and contend with him. He has a clear conscience. He goes on to say, "Who is my adversary? Let him come near me." So those who would contend with him, those who would be his enemies, he has no qualms to say, "Come, my conscience is clear. My God will justify me." Now we too can have confidence before God, and we should if we are believers, walking in the light. But so often, if we don't walk in the light, if we are living in sin, we lose our assurance. We lose that confidence. We lose our clear conscience. And that results in making it easier for us to disobey God, to not be as zealous for the service that he's given us. Think of a man who's on trial. A man who knows his innocence, a man who knows that his family knows his innocence, he can sustain suffering, loss, the prospect that he will be condemned and guilty before the judge, knowing in his own mind that he is innocent. And as believers, if we have that clear conscience before God and men, we too can sustain suffering, we can walk through trial and affliction, and it will be painful, but we know that we have obeyed God. And that gives us confidence, it gives us peace, it gives us joy, which we should have anyway, because it's Jesus who justifies us. But we lose the sense of that if we don't have that clear conscience. So let us strive in our walk with God, in our lives before men, to have a clear conscience. Now thirdly, we've seen how he knew God's will, his clear conscience was clear, and he exercised faith. Jesus exercised faith, and that may sound strange, thinking of Jesus as fully God. As a man, he exercised faith. Let's read the words of verse 7 and 9. This is Jesus speaking. "For the Lord God will help me." That's faith, isn't it? The Lord God will help me. "Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now that is faith. So is the first words of verse 9. Surely the Lord God will help me. Now Jesus exercised his faith. He trusted that God would help him. He knew that God would help him. He knew that God would justify him and bring him through all his suffering. Now, how or why could Jesus have that faith? Again, we're tempted to say, he's fully God. Of course he's got that faith. But we've got to also remember that he was fully man. And it is true in the sense that before time began, before the world was established, Jesus enjoyed unbroken communion with his Father as God. But as incarnate man, he also enjoyed the same communion with God. It was unbroken throughout his whole life, until on that cross, he senses his Father turns his face away. So that he exercised his faith in God because he knew his Father. He knew who his Father was. He knew what his Father was like. And he also knew that his Father loved him. The Father had told him that multiple times throughout his ministry, that he loved him, his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. It was an unbroken communion. We cannot always have that. We are sinful. That sometimes mars our view of God and our walk with God. But we can also strive for a closer communion with God, a closer walk with God, as Jesus did by exercising faith, by having a clear conscience and by knowing his will. And when we do fail, when our determined obedience isn't what it should be, when we fail before God, when our service is not what it should be, let us remember the promises of God. The promises of God that he loves us despite our failure. That he will justify us, and he has justified us despite our failure. It is finished. And that eternal salvation, it cannot be taken away. He who has begun a good work will complete it. If he's completed it on the cross, he will surely complete it in you and me as believers. Now, what should this do to us? As the Apostle Paul says, if it's all done, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We should have a firmer resolve, considering all that Christ has done for us, to obey and serve him. Now, finally, we've looked at how Jesus knew God's will. He had a clear conscience. He exercised faith. And finally, and we have to go slightly out of Isaiah for this, but it needs to be said, he looks at the joy that was set before him. His ultimate view towards Jerusalem was his ascension, was his glorification, was his people and their eternal salvation and the glory of his Father. Now, in a certain sense, Jesus hoped for that. It was a sure and a certain hope, but he hoped for it. He exercised hope, looking forward to the joy that was before him. He knew that he would see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. He knew that he'd present his people faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He hoped for those things in a sure and certain sense. And our hope of joy to come should sustain us through all our affliction, all our suffering, all the things that would seek to mar our walk with God, cause us to sin and dishonour our Saviour. We can look to that land of that joy and peace. We can look beyond this life, and surely that should sustain us in our determined obedience for our Saviour. We're going to share his glory, but only if we share his suffering. It can be summarised in this way. Jesus' determined obedience was sustained by a life of faith, hope, and love. We're exhorted to the same. So we've seen how his determined resolve was tested, how it was sustained, and finally, how it all applies to us. How does Jesus' determined obedience apply to us? Well, firstly, we've looked briefly just before on our previous point, how we should imitate that determined obedience. That's the first thing. We should imitate Christ's determined obedience. We aren't fully God, but we are fully men and women. And due to that, we can use the same things that sustain Jesus to sustain our obedience to God. At this point, I'd like also to address any here who are not Jesus followers, who have not trusted him. Are you a careless sinner? Are you unconcerned by your sin? Well, it's a sobering thought, but the word to you is consider what it cost Jesus to bear the weight of sin. Consider what it cost Jesus to bear the awful weight of sin. And if you carry on and persist in being a careless sinner, you will bear the same punishment. And it'll be eternal. That suffering on the cross will be eternal. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? We can know, as sinners, that Jesus has paid the price so we don't have to. If you are a weary and a trembling sinner, if you know that you are not right before God, if you know you disobey God, if you are struggling with that feeling of doubt, can Jesus save me? I don't know what you've done. I don't know how long you have been disobeying God, walking away from him, hating him, willfully sinning against your Creator. I don't know how long you've been doing that. But what I do know is you can also look to the cost of Jesus on the cross. You can look to that with confidence that it is finished. If you will come to him, if you will come to the Saviour and repent of all your sin and ask him to have mercy on you, for you it is finished. And that cost that you should bear will be borne by him. So as a careless sinner, be warned. The cost of Jesus will be your cost. The punishment that Christ endured will be your eternal punishment if you persist in your sin. If you're a trembling sinner, a weary sinner, be confident if you come to Christ, he will save you eternally. As a careless sinner, pray to God. Pray to God that he'll show you what it cost Jesus. Pray to God that he'll give you a holy fear of what it cost Jesus. Pray to God that he'll give you faith to come to Jesus. Our walk as human beings is often careless sinner, trembling sinner, saved sinner. If we only have the first step, then that will be our eternal fate. Secondly, as God's suffering people, if we are suffering and obeying God, and that obedience, that determined obedience, is causing us to suffer and be afflicted, if we are fighting with sin, if we are striving to obey and we are in the depths, if we are in the dark, then consider again that Jesus has walked the path that you were walking to a far greater extent. Have you ever been prostrated on the floor before God, begging for help? Have you ever tasted that bitterness of sin? What it is to know that you are a sinner before an infinitely righteous and holy God. Have you ever known what it is to feel forsaken by God, that there is no way back to him? Well, if you have, and if you were there today as one of God's children, be assured that Christ has been through the same. He has felt what it is to be forsaken by God, truly. And as a believer, there is a way back, and we are not forsaken by God. And he will help us. Look back at verse 4 if you would. What does Jesus say? The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The Lord Jesus knows how to speak to his people who are suffering. Who are suffering through obedience. He knows how to speak to his afflicted people. And perhaps verse 10 is a word to you today. Perhaps verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Obedient people. Who walks in darkness and has no light. If anybody ever tells you that the Christian life is a walk of unsullied light and peace and joy, there is truth in that. But it's also the case that at times, even as God's obedient children, we walk in darkness. We have no light. What does Jesus say? What is the word to those who are walking in darkness as God's children and have no light? Jesus says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. If you are suffering today as a believer, to be obedient, to resist against sin, and you feel in the dark, you feel forsaken by God, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. That is Jesus' word to you today. What if we've failed as God's children? What if we've sinned? What if we are walking in sin? What if we've sinned grievously? What if we feel we've sinned ourselves beyond redemption? There is a way back. And the way back is the way we first went. It's the cross. The way back is to repent and return to the Lord. And take great comfort. If you are a sinning, believing child of God, if you have backslidden, if you are far away from God today, take great comfort that if you do return, if you do repent, turn away from your sin and turn back to God. Hosea 14 and verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. If you come back to God as a wayward child, he won't only forgive, he'll love you freely. What love is that? And finally, by way of applying this to us, Jesus is now at the other side of the darkness. He's walked through it, and now he is enjoying eternal glory, eternal peace, eternal joy with his Father in heaven. And as believing children, one day we will too. So Jesus is our example, but he's also our hope, and he's also the forerunner of things to come for us. As he is the other side of darkness, one day we will be too. And I believe, as God's children, on this earth, we will know what it is to taste of that. Even if now, if for a long time you've walked in darkness and have no light, if you're seeking to obey God, I believe you will have a light in the darkness. It may not last long, it may be a short light, but it'll be there just enough to keep you going till the end. And absolute certainty that in the world to come, you will have eternal day. So let us bless the Saviour who endured the night so we could have that eternal day. And finally, what should all this do for us as God's children? We should worship the Father who's given us his only Son. We should adore the Son for giving us himself. And we should bless the Holy Spirit for seeking us, for persevering with us, and for giving us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus. I want to end with the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let us present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Thank you.